Turn our Bibles again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 18th chapter in our ongoing study of this great Gospel. Come to the third part in our study on church discipline from Matthew chapter 18. Let's read our text together. It's Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you that whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Now, as you know, in the last 2 weeks, we've covered two of the four steps that our Lord Jesus Christ taught us for restoring a sinning brother. The first step was a private meeting found in verse 15. And that was a fact-finding mission, and if necessary, then a call for the sin to stop if the person had not repented. Well, if that doesn't resolve the situation, Jesus then instructed us to follow a second step. And that is a purposeful conference, as we have called it. In this step, two or three go to address the situation and call the straying sheep back to the fold. However, if after a private meeting and a purposeful conference, the person still refuses to turn from his or her sin, they ask, well, what do we do then? In that case, the third step of discipline must be instituted. Now, I've already given you a lengthy defense of why we should practice what the Lord Jesus Christ commanded here in the text of Scripture in Matthew 18 and so on, and I've developed all that. So without further ado this morning, let's jump right into our text and get to the issue. And if we do that, we'll be able to finish this study today. So, let's take a look now at the third step of the restoration process when a brother, in fact, has been caught in sin. Having seen the private meeting and the purposeful conference, in verse 17 we come to the third step, and we'll call that a public announcement. Verse 15 gave us the first step. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Verse 16 gave us the second step, but if he does not listen to you, take two or three more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If that didn't work, then that led to the third step of verse 17. And if he refuses to listen to them, that is the two or three witnesses, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. At this point in the process that Jesus commanded, the restoring of the sinning brother becomes a public issue. It becomes an official issue handled by the church. The whole church, if necessary, now is brought together to call the sinning brother back to a right relationship with God, and necessarily this then would be supervised by the elders of the church. Now, under this third step of discipline, we'll look first at the procedure and then at the purpose. The procedure and the purpose under the third step. Now, Jesus actually gave no specific procedures when he said you need to tell it to the church. Just it was to be announced publicly to the church that a brother was in sin and needed to be restored. I believe there are some wise principles to follow as we do that, however, if it were necessary. First of all, I think it is obvious that the elders must become involved at this point if they were not involved previously, though they probably should have been. Telling the church, as Jesus instructs here, doesn't mean that a guy six rows back pops up during the offering and says, "Hey, Billy's committing adultery, needs to stop, he won't repent." That would certainly ignore 1 Corinthians 14's commands regarding order and decency in the worship service, right? And so the third step of telling the church must necessarily start with the elders. The two or three whose reproof has been rejected by the sinning brother or sister, if they are not elders themselves, then must approach the elders and ask them to be involved in the discipline process. The elders, as the official representatives of the church, then must analyze the situation and determine that, in fact, sin was done and it has not been repented from. And if they find that what the witnesses say is true, that the confronted brother is unrepentant, then the whole assembly must be told. Now, it is important to understand that the telling of the church is not done for the purpose of slander. It's not done for revenge. It is not to give gossipy tongues something to wag about like the tails of a bunch of happy puppy dogs, right? And the purpose of telling the congregation is to increase the pressure, to increase the loving pressure on the person to repent by increasing the number of people who speak to him or her about their sin. Rather than just one person now, rather than two or three people, the whole church is on a rescue mission to bring back the straying sheep, as was the imagery in the verses just before, verses 12 through 14. Now imagine if you were in sin and first one person came and called you to repentance, and then several came together, and eventually, the elders, as the representatives of the church, came to check out the situation. And then as a completion of the third step, the whole church knocked on your door or called you or wrote you letters to beg you to seek the forgiveness of God and to be restored. Wouldn't you start to feel the pressure? As the concentric circles start to expand as more and more people show their love for you in calling you away from the disaster of sin? The ever-expanding circle of people to call you to repentance in that case emphasizes that there is a deepening seriousness to your unrepentance. That's because you have repeatedly refused to turn from your sin. Turn a moment to Proverbs chapter 29 and you see just how serious that is. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1, Solomon uses some intense kind of imagery here to show us the seriousness of not turning from sin when confronted. Proverbs 29, verse 1. A man who hardens his neck, which certainly recalls the common terminology for Israel in the Exodus, a stiff-necked and rebellious people, right? A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. I think this verse tells us that by the time you reach step 3 in the Matthew 18 process, things are getting pretty serious. If the sinner's conscience becomes much more seared than it already is, it may prove impenetrable to conviction. And therefore, the whole church is marshaled to bring pressure to bear. Why? They don't want to see God break the hardened neck of the sinner, figuratively speaking. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. See, after continually refusing correction, the sinner's neck, the sinner's heart, his thinking, figuratively speaking, becomes like a nut and a bolt that have become rusted and then brittle with age. Trying to turn the rusted nut causes the nut and the bolt to just shear right off, to break right off. When that happens, you're in big trouble, right? Well, that's the image here as well. In the same way, when God sends the spanner of affliction at us to convict us of our sin, when he sends the spanner of trouble at the rusted nut of the refusing to repent sinner, sometimes the pressure gets so great, the bolt, the sinner's neck, just snaps. He's broken beyond remedy. It is a very serious thing not to repent. Very serious. In fact, refusal to repent in some ways is the worst sin that you could ever commit. All sin has consequences. Refusal to repent is the worst. It means God will start applying the spanner to turn you back to the path of righteousness. The gentlest part of that turning back process is the first three steps of Matthew 18. They are the spanner of God applied with a good dose, a good dousing of lubricating spray. But if that doesn't work to turn you back to the path of righteousness, God gets the 2-pound sledgehammer. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Now turn back to Matthew 18 and you see that it is in fact the sinner's refusal to listen at this point that is emphasized. Verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, and then the process goes on, right? You see the word refusal there. It's stronger than the wording used in verse 16 where it says he does not listen. Now his heart has become harder and yet harder still. This is an even more determined refusal to repent. And that prods the people that love this one to use more dramatic methods to call him back to God. As Jesus instructed, a public announcement, so that the whole church can bring loving pressure to bear. I believe that there's a biblical example of this third step of discipline in process, in action. It's found in the Thessalonian church. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 for a moment. In the Thessalonian church, there were some who refused to work. They could work, they were capable, they were able, they simply didn't want to. Since they had no employment to fill their day, Paul said they used their free time as busybodies, dragging down others with endless gossip and petty distractions. Refusing to get work themselves, they leached off of the soft-hearted in the Thessalonian church, getting food to support their lazy, undisciplined lifestyles. Paul commanded the Thessalonian church to address their sin. Look at verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 3. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, that is the instruction to work, if you do not work, you do not eat, says Paul. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, let or take special note of that man, and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Notice that these people here were still regarded by Paul as brothers. They had not been put out of the church as Gentiles and tax gatherers yet, and therefore I believe personally that this refers to step 3 of church discipline. As Jesus commanded, their sin has to be pointed out to the whole church to call them back. Notice the command there in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. There needs to be a public mentioning of this. He needs to be marked out. And do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Look up at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. That tradition was of hard work and doing your best to meet your own needs. Paul said the church was not to, as individuals, to mix, literally, not to associate socially with this person. They are still considered brothers, so they have not been put out of the church. But there is an unrepentant lifestyle going on, and as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can't pretend that nothing has happened, right? We can't pretend that nothing is wrong. Somehow, our relationship with those people must be marked out so that we can go and call them to repentance and not just keep living in sort of daily routine of life as if nothing were wrong. You see, that's usually what the sinner wants, isn't it? If you've ever been involved in this kind of a situation, you know that that's normally true. They want things to continue just the same as they have been. I can do my sin and have Christian fellowship as well. I've had to deal personally with several situations where a husband has left his wife and shacked up with his secretary or some such scenario, and inevitably the man wants to continue all his other relationships as if nothing has happened, right? He wants to go to church when he wants. He wants to relate to his children in the same way that he has before. He just wants to pretend that nothing is wrong. The one thing we cannot do if we love him is pretend that nothing is wrong. The axe of God's judgment is on the backswing, and we cannot let him continue in his sin unwarned, uncorrected. To mark the seriousness of the sinning brother or sister's unrepentance, Paul said all normal social contact with them must be broken. All contact with them is a pursuit of repentance. Now, again, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. It's a public thing. And do not associate with him so he may be put to shame. Do not eat with him. Do not socialize with him or talk with him unless it is about his need to repent. That's the idea. This is done, Paul says, to shame him over his refusal to forsake his wickedness. He's feeling no shame, or at least not enough to repent. The normal means of conviction have not penetrated his heart. And therefore, Jesus said, this extreme method of breaking all social contact in an attempt to penetrate his hardened conscience, that's what must be done. Now, notice that although the accusation of this sort of thing being unloving is often brought against what Jesus commanded, we've dealt with that already, haven't we? Though it's often called unloving, actually the motivation, according to Paul, was a loving rescue of a straying family member. Verse 15. And do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There is family love going on here, right? He is a family member being called back to right relationship with the Father. And so as I understand 2 Thessalonians 3, some would see this as step 4. As I understand it, it's step 3. The person has been publicly marked out as unrepentant. Normal contact is severed, but they are still viewed as a brother. Right? Still one who belongs in the church. All efforts now, though, in relationship are focused on drawing him to repentance. He has been shaming Christ and the church with his sin. Now the tables are turned, says Paul. He is to be shamed for his sin. Now, turn back to Matthew 18 and we'll look at the fourth step. If the whole church has pursued the sinning one without results, then the final step must be taken. Verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, that's the two or three, tell it to the church. Why tell it to the church? The purpose of that is obviously for further confrontation, because it says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, step 3 doesn't work, what do you do? Step 4, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Although given time to repent, although lovingly called back to a right relationship with God and Christ, this one continues to refuse to forsake his sin and to seek forgiveness. In that case, then, the fourth step of church discipline is implemented, and we'll call that a public dismissal. Public dismissal. In the words of Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, he is removed from the church and turned over to Satan. It's a public dismissal from the body of Christ. Under this heading of public dismissal, let's look at 4 points. Excommunication, number 1, that is the putting out of the church. Number 2, confirmation. Number 3, consolation. And then number 4, a hope for restoration. Excommunication, confirmation, consolation, and restoration. Let's begin with the excommunication part. Jesus' instruction was to treat the sinning one as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. You see it there at verse 15 or 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. You say, okay, well, what did that mean, right? That implied 2 things. First, it implied that the unrepentant professing Christian was to be considered now an unbeliever. Was to be considered an unbeliever. He is, as far as the church can tell, unsaved because of the way he is acting. Why is that? You can mark down 1 John 1:9. You remember it. It says that if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive your sin. In the argument of 1 John, confessing of sin is the hallmark of a true believer. It is a characteristic of one who has truly turned to God. And so now you have, according to verse 17 of Matthew 18, a person who is refusing to confess their sin to God, who is refusing to repent. That has then marked them out, in essence, as an unbeliever. This person's been given every opportunity to turn from their sin and has refused. That is the behavior of an unsaved person, not a saved person. And so Jesus said, treat him like a Gentile and a tax gatherer, one who is not even saved. But it went beyond that as well. to Matthew's readers, who were clearly of Jewish origin, that's clear as we've gone through this gospel, that phrase Gentile and tax gatherer had much more than just a figurative meaning in regard to a person's salvation. It meant that, but it meant more. It had some very practical aspects to it as well. The second thing that Jesus' words implied was this: the shunning of the third step is continued. Right? What was discussed in 2 Thessalonians 3. Do not mix, do not associate with the one who is refusing to repent. That is, in fact, continued. Jesus' Jewish disciples understood exactly what it meant to treat someone as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. It was, in fact, a part of their culture, wasn't it? All contact with Gentiles was strictly avoided wherever possible, right? You didn't eat with them. You didn't brush shoulders with them on the street. You avoided even speaking to them if you could help it. If you had to go and have contact for business reasons with Gentiles, you immediately went home and washed and went through a series of purification rituals, right? All contact was strictly avoided. You did not eat. You did not even talk to Gentiles. That's what it meant for to treat someone as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. It was a very practical thing in their culture. In other words, the professing Christian to whom step four has now been applied because they're refusing to repent, they are not viewed even as a normal unbeliever. The one who has refused to repent is viewed as far worse than a normal unbeliever. You see, under normal circumstances, one who is not a Christian is welcome into our homes, isn't he? He can attend our church whenever he pleases. The unrepentant brother who's been put out of the church, however, is not welcome in the place of worship. He is not welcome in the place of fellowship until he repents. That's what it means to treat as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. It was a very practical thing. All normal social interaction, as 2 Thessalonians 3 said, all fellowship must cease. That's what that phrase would have meant to the disciples. Now, inevitably, as I said, the unrepentant one wants things to continue as if nothing were wrong. He has no concern over what his sin does to everyone else, though it inevitably shatters all the relationships around him. He has no concern for that. He wants his sin and to eat his cake of unchanged relationships too, doesn't he? Christ said a message must be delivered to that unrepentant brother or sister. Your sin has wrecked your relationship with God and with his people. And there are inescapable consequences to that. Now, in perfect honesty, that's a terribly difficult and painful way to treat someone who's been a part of the church, isn't it? But it is the pain of rescue. It's as if you had fallen over the edge of a cliff, and just as you were falling, someone grabbed your hand, grabbed your wrist to keep you from falling. Would you complain that they held your wrist too tightly in that circumstance? You're quite welcome to break my fingers, my hand in your grip, as long as you don't let go, right? It is the pain of rescue. That is the idea here as well. You might complain about the shock of getting sprayed with cold water from a hose pipe unless your clothing and hair were on fire, right? Then you wouldn't mind the shock at all. See, church discipline, the process of restoration that Jesus is giving us here, is a dash of cold water in the face of someone whose clothing is starting to smoke with the heat of the fires of hell. The church hasn't put him in that situation. He's put himself there by his refusal to repent. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and you see an example of this again lived out in the New Testament apostolic church. There was no confusion over what Jesus said here. They understood it and they in fact applied it and lived it out. They loved those in their congregation too much to allow them to stray under the judgment of God. They did what Jesus said, and so must we. 1 Corinthians 5 gives us an example of step 4 in action. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Paul says not even the pagans are this bad. Someone has his father's wife. that were not bad enough, the church had tolerated it and done nothing about it. You have become arrogant, have not mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. This is the last step of church discipline for two reasons. First, Paul didn't say, mark him out and admonish him. Paul said, remove him from your midst. Put him out of the church. It has come to step four. You must treat him as a Gentile and tax gatherer. He has no place in the body of Christ because he claims to be a Christian, but he is adamantly refusing to repent. Hope of reconciliation has, in essence, been abandoned at this point. It is never abandoned, truly, but at this point, there's no hope of change, humanly speaking. For the good of God, then, the good of the church, the good of the sinner, and the good of the watching world, Paul said, this man must be removed from your midst. They must understand that this is not how a Christian lives. The world must understand that as they watch you. Now, the second reason that I believe this refers to step four is notice what Paul called this man in verse 11. This man and all others like him who refused to repent. Verse 11. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Notice Paul here does not accept any longer that this man is actually a Christian. He says he claims he's a Christian, but the way he is living in his unrepentance gives evidence that in fact he is not. And so he is treated not as the brother of 2 Thessalonians 3, but here a so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, Paul says, don't even eat with such a one. Right? He is removed from your midst. He is not even treated as an unbeliever whom you are quite welcome to eat with. Right? He is treated as worse than a normal unbeliever because he claims to be a Christian but is refusing to turn from his sin. So Paul said, he's a so-called brother. Don't eat with him. Remove him from your midst. So, serious step is step four. Excommunication. Put him out of the church. Some churches practice this only as saying, well, he cannot take communion anymore. But that, I think, falls far short of what both Jesus said and what Paul said. There is to be putting out, a total removal of fellowship. There is to be no contact with the person until they repent, or if you have contact, it's for the purpose of calling them back to Christ, isn't it? The seriousness of this matter is further highlighted in verses 5 through 7 of this chapter. Verse 5, Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Here's what being put out of the church means. It means you are delivered to Satan for the destruction of flesh. Notice the purpose, though, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul said, when you remove someone from the church, this is as serious can be. You are turning him over to Satan. To be put out of the church means that because of your unrepentance, you are being pushed back into the kingdom of darkness. You claimed at one point that Christ carried you across the line into the kingdom of light. But you are living like a child of darkness in your refusal to turn from sin. And the result, you're given back to Satan. The process is followed. You refuse, you refuse, you refuse. You are thrust then back into the kingdom of darkness. The doors of the church, as it were, swing shut behind you, and you are left to face the howling demons of hell by yourself. Satan is your shepherd, sin your only friend. See, the fourth step of discipline is saying, if you want to live like an unbeliever by not repenting, then maybe you need to discover what it really means to be an unbeliever. And you need to go back to the world, and you need to go out of the church and out of the hope and out of the truth and out of the light and out of the fellowship of the church until you realize what it really means to live in sin. No shepherding care, no warm fellowship love, only Satan and your sin for company. In the Old Testament, Israel was to execute by stoning those who refused to repent in this manner. In the church, the punishment is almost worse. It might be better to die than to be turned over to Satan. Verse 5. Paul says, I have decided. He knew the facts of the issue, and he said, here's my determination. You need to deliver this guy over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He needs to understand what it means to rebel against God, the holy God. And God's going to disassemble his life piece by piece. Right? Physically, spiritually, emotionally. All in an effort to make him realize what his sin is doing to him so that he will repent. That his spirit may be saved in the day of Lord Jesus. That's still the goal, isn't it? Even in step four. The goal is still restoration, renewed fellowship. We want to love, we want to welcome you back, but you've got to deal with your sin. In the meantime, as you hope for the restoration, as you hope for his spirit being saved in the day of Christ Jesus, in the meantime, the rotten leaven must be removed from the church. Verse 6. Your boasting, that is the Corinthians boasting about how wonderfully tolerant they were, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven. Paul says, get that rotting piece out of the middle of your church before it corrupts the whole thing, before the whole body is caused to have gangrene. Very serious matter, this putting out of the church. It shows us how serious God considers sin, doesn't it? Now, having developed the moral side of things, let me give you a different scenario. What if the action involved were not moral sin directly, but theological sin? Someone in the church is promoting a false doctrine, say, for example. That too must be addressed by the process described here in Matthew chapter 18. Not just the sins Paul listed here. Immorality, covetousness, idolaters, revilers, that's someone who verbally attacks, drunkard, swindler, it's a short list, but obviously representative. Paul said, yeah, you do that with those, but you know what? You also deal with those who commit theological sin. For example, let's say someone started to attend our church and in a Bible study tried to convince those present at that Bible study that you cannot be saved unless you are first baptized in water, i.e., you got to get wet in order to be forgiven. Well, what should we do? Right? Well, heresy must be rooted out before it corrupts the church as well, right? If it isn't, in this case, if the person is persuasive, our church might be divided over whether salvation is by grace through faith alone or whether salvation is by faith with a little bit of water added to it, right? With some works added in. Now, there are certainly things that we can joyfully disagree about in the life of the church and get along perfectly well. How you are saved is not one of them. Theology is not to divide the church, it is to unite the church. Turn to Titus chapter 3 and you see how Paul told us to address this. The same process, actually, as Matthew 18. Just applied, as I've called it, to theological sin rather than moral sin. One who uses theology to divide the church, wrong theology, must be warned not to and encouraged to move on if he persists to evangelize his view and divide the church. Titus 3, verse 9. Verse 9 gives us the context. Shun foolish controversies, genealogies, and strife, and disputes about the law. So it's a theological context. He says those arguments, they're just unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man, that is one who divides the church based on heresy. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Factious man, as I've said, is one who causes divisions in the church. He pits one part of the church against another part of the church, and the issue is theological. He has a personal theological agenda, and he is advancing that, and he causes a battle, a warfare in the church. Paul's authoritative counsel in that setting, if someone is pushing a personal theological agenda that is not a part of what the church teaches, says verse 10, rejects such a man after a first and second warning. Paul says the militantly errant person is warned once, And then they are warned a second time not to divide the church by promoting their wrong views. Holding themself might be one thing. I mean, we want them to come and learn the truth, right? But if he's dividing the church by trying to get others to believe some severely wrong doctrine, and he ignores the first two warnings, then if he does it a third time, he's put out of the church. Just as an interesting side note, you remember the illustration I used last week of the guy who stood up in the Sunday school class and made a whole series of accusations against the church and so on, and how that was dealt with? That same guy had to later be put out of the church, not for that sin, but for the very one I'm talking about here. He was going from Bible study to Bible study in the church, trying to tell everyone that you, in fact, could not be saved unless you'd been baptized in water, that salvation was by faith plus water baptism. And so eventually he had to be put out of the church because he didn't listen to one warning, he didn't listen to two warnings. The third time he did it, they said, "You're no longer welcome at the fellowship of our body of believers." That's what Paul commanded. The unity of the church, theologically, must be maintained, right? It is critical to Christ. And so the disruptive person and his disruptive attitude, the issue is not necessarily that he believes something different, it's that he's trying to divide the church with what he believes different. That disruptive attitude is no longer welcome. So Paul himself, in fact, had actually carried out this kind of discipline. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. He had carried out this theological discipline on a couple of guys that Timothy knew. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul tells Timothy, "I want you to keep the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan." Same phrase used in 1 Corinthians 5, right? This is step 4 of church discipline. "I have delivered them over to Satan so they may be taught not to blaspheme." So, Paul taught the principle to Titus. Timothy tells us that he had already done it. Whether it's moral sin, then, or theological deviation and which threatens to split the church, it must be dealt with according to the process of Matthew 18. Now, come back to Matthew 18, having seen that. Having seen step 4 applied in 1 Corinthians and the seriousness of it, being turned over to Satan, thrust out into the kingdom of darkness, and having seen that we apply it in the theological context as well, when someone's actively dividing the church. Having seen that, let's come back to our text. Not only did Jesus deal with excommunication here at the end of verse 17, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer," he also went a bit further now in verse 18, and he spoke of confirmation. From excommunication to confirmation. He says, "If they refuse to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." When the church justly disciplines a sinning member, Christ himself confirms or supports that action. Heaven supports, confirms that action. "Whatever you shall bind has been bound. Whatever you shall loose shall have been loosed." Now, verse 18 contains one of the most complicated grammatical constructions in the New Testament, and I'm not going to bore you with the details of that. But the meaning of it is completely clear, even with all the grammatical complications. Commentator William Hendrickson summarized it well with these words, quote, "There is perfect harmony between that which, by a conscientious church, is done on earth and that which takes place in heaven. There is harmony between earth and heaven. If the conscientious church follows the process as outlined in verses 15 through 17, forbids the fellowship to the unrepentant brother, that is confirmed and supported by heaven." That's the message of verse 18. "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Heaven confirms God. Heaven is often used as a euphemism for God by the Jews. Heaven, God confirms that what the church has done is the right thing to do. If they loose the sinning one, and they forgive him based on his repentance, Jesus says God supports that action too. There is a heavenly confirmation of the actions of the conscientious church. Verse 19 confirms the same thing. Verse 19. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is not a verse that is a blank check in regard to prayer, right? It's in a very specific context regarding church discipline. If you get two prayer signatures, God must empty his bank account into yours, right? That's not what it means. God is not a sapling that bends and sways in the wind of our lusts. What this verse does confirm is that God supports the church that has rightly implemented church discipline. If you have agreed on the brother's sin and refusal to repentance, God agrees as well. And as you pray for the brother's repentance, God, presumably here, the promise is he will bring about that repentance. He may choose to do differently. It's within his sovereignty to do so. But when the church prays for such a one who has wandered into sin, God says, I will, as a rule, in fact, call that sinning brother back if you carry out the process. What they agree on, God supports. Now, having seen the excommunication as the fourth step in verse 17 and the heavenly confirmation of that in verses 18 and 19, in verse 20, we see the consolation or the comfort of the fourth step. Again, a verse that is often misused in regard to prayer. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. This verse, again, is not just a verse on prayer dropped in out of the middle of nowhere. It is a continuation of the thoughts that precede it. And in fact, verse 21 that follows deals still with the forgiveness of sin. So, the context is clear. It's not a general promise about prayer. God is present with every believer everywhere, isn't he? He doesn't need two or three of us to be together to be present with us. This refers obviously to the two or three spoken of in verse 16 as part of the purposeful conference in step 2. God says, when you are carrying out this process in a gracious, gentle, but firm way, I'm with you. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. You see, ferreting out sin and calling it to stop is not a fun process. Some of you have been involved in this, some of you haven't. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. It's worth it for the sinner's sake, for God's glory, but boy, it's not fun. God offers comfort or consolation in verse 20 to those who have to be involved in this kind of a process. It is the comfort of God's personal presence. Many an elder in the midst of a painful church discipline situation has taken comfort in the fact that God has promised to walk beside him. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. When you're carrying out that purposeful conference, God says, don't worry, I'm there. I'm there. So, we've seen the earthly excommunication, putting the sinning so-called brother out of the church, the heavenly confirmation of that in verses 18 and 19, the divine consolation or comfort of verse 20, but we can't stop there, and if you give me just a minute more, let me develop step 4. Step 4 is the hope for restoration. The goal of the process here is never to leave the sinning one out in the howling cold and the terrifying darkness of the world. The goal is always to welcome him back into the warmth and the light of the church. Please come back. We're begging. But the only way to come back is to walk the path of repentance. And so although Jesus didn't develop it here in Matthew 18, there is obviously still the hope that the sinning brother, even if they've been turned over to Satan, will eventually find the world so revolting and so unwelcoming that he will repent and return to the church. That is the hoped-for restoration. Turn to 2 Corinthians, one last text, where I believe this very process is referred to. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul spoke in this chapter of forgiving and welcoming back into the church a brother who had sinned. It may possibly have even been the same guy that Paul told them to put out of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We can't know that for sure, but it's possible. Whoever this brother was, he had sinned, but now he had repented. The church had punished him, and the way the church punishes is through church discipline. How was the church of Corinth to handle the return of this man to their fellowship? Was he to be treated coldly with a bit of suspicion, maybe ignored, made to sit in the back corner there by himself? Paul told us how to handle the restoration of the excommunicated brother. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 2. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, though it seems like from the context Paul was the one who had been attacked by this man. He has not caused sorrow to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, he's caused sorrow to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Well, the only punishment the church can do is church discipline. Sufficient was the punishment. Verse 7. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. You put him out of the church, but now what do? He's repented. Paul says you forgive, you comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. When the lost sheep has been returned to the flock in repentance, he's not shunned, he's not treated with suspicion. He's welcomed back with forgiveness, with comfort, with a reaffirmed love. The sorrow of being put out of the church was enough, right? That is cut off as with a knife, and now only love is given. Since he has repented, sorrow is washed away with a flood of fellowship and reaffirmed love. Such restoration is always the final hoped-for result of every step of church discipline. Now, if we have just a minute or two left, let me address one or two questions that I've had to deal with through the years here at Grace Fellowship, and a number of you have asked me about this in the past, and I just want to add them to the end of this sermon quickly. Let me address two questions that are often asked about church discipline, and I'm going to do this in about a minute. One question is, how long should there be between steps? Right? 5 minutes? Are you sinning? You're sinning. You didn't repent? Let me go get a couple more, right? You're not going to repent? Let me get a couple more. We're going to announce it in between, the Bible hour and church, and then, you're out of here by Sunday evening, right? That's obviously not the spirit of what Jesus communicated here. Each situation varies, so it's a little difficult to give a general principle for that. But the answer generally would be this. How long between steps? Long enough to determine for sure that the person is refusing to repent. Anytime that progress is being made towards repentance, the next step is not applied. If the person is pursuing counsel from spiritual leaders, if there's hope that he's dealing with his sin, then the next step is not applied, right? The desire is to draw him back. However, if it seems obvious to those who are spiritually wise that the person is just stalling, right? He's just hoping to actually avoid having to repent, or he's still openly refusing to repent, then there's no reason to delay either, moving to the next step of Matthew 18. You don't want to rush the process. It's too serious for that. But that has to be balanced against fruitless, needless delay. Delay just for the sake of delay, right? It shouldn't take a month to decide if you're going to stop committing adultery, stealing, or spreading bitterness, right? Sometimes people say to me, well, I want to go and pray about this. I'm like, what do you need to pray about? Right? The only thing you need to pray right now is, God, forgive me. There's no other prayer of yours that God's even going to listen to, right? It shouldn't take a month to sort that out. You just need to repent. But we'd be gracious and give the person time to think things through and come to a right relationship with God. So while you wouldn't go through all four steps of discipline in a day or two or even a week in any normal situation, it would be equally irresponsible to let the situation drag out for weeks or months without dealing with it at all. Another practical question that a number of you have had to come to me with is this. What do you do when a professing Christian in your extended family is living in unrepentant sin? What do you do if it's a brother or an uncle or a friend or a family member that you know well? What if they are living in sin? They don't come to our church, right? How do you deal with that? Let me give you two suggestions. Number one, see if the family member's church will put them under discipline, right? They're living in unrepentant sin. Confront them and then try to get the elders of that church involved to confront the sin. And if they will in fact carry out discipline, then you support that church's actions by not fellowshipping with that family member, right? Unfortunately, most churches in our world today don't carry out church discipline, so you have to go to a second suggestion. If his church won't act, and therefore you can't support what his church is doing, then I believe that it would be your obligation in some way or another, and each situation is going to be a bit different again, but it would be your obligation in some way or another to change your relationship with that sinning family member. They are professing Christ and living in unrepentant sin. Something, whatever form that exactly takes, right? Something must be done along the lines of Matthew 18, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Corinthians 5, to break off any normal sort of contact. You can't pretend that nothing is wrong. Now, that may not mean that you don't go to family gatherings where the person is going to be present. That may or may not be the way you choose to handle that. Something, however, needs to be done. Your actions need to tell that person that our relationship cannot be normal until your relationship with God is normal. As long as that is abnormal, we can't just pretend that nothing's wrong. So, even if their church won't put them under discipline, I believe there's some way that you need to make that evident to them that they are sinning and refusing to repent and are to be treated in a unique and special and even shameful way by the body of Christ. So, we employ the process of Matthew 18 at Grace Fellowship when it's necessary, right? We don't long to do that. It's not something we're eager to do. But Christ has commanded it, and we see the benefit of it. Christ does not command us to do things that are unloving. He does not command us to do things that are purposeless. We carry out this process with church members, but also with regular attenders, those who have put themselves under our shepherding care by the mere fact of attendance, right? We do it because Christ commanded it. We do it because the apostles clearly did it. We do it for God's good, His glory. We do it for the church's good, her purity. We do it for the sinner's good, His rescuing. We do it for the world's good, instruction about the holiness of God. Perhaps to sum up all of it, we could just refer to Proverbs 27:5. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Christian love is a love that loves too much to allow a brother to continue in sin. And so we would carry out the process that Christ commanded to lovingly but firmly restore one to a right relationship with God. Let's pray. Lord, this is a challenging topic for us to study for several reasons. Number one, it exposes the seriousness of our own sin. We realize that we might be here this morning and have sins that if the brothers or sisters around us knew, we would in fact be facing this very process. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts this morning to draw us to repentance. The confessing and forsaking of sin is the sign of a true believer, Lord, and we desire to live that out. Grant us the grace to put sin off in our own life. It's challenging as well to study this because it's not an easy process. Our pride doesn't like it. Our fear of men doesn't like it. And yet we know it is right. We know it is perfect and just. We know it is your desire. Lord, we love to have the sinning one restored. We love to welcome back the sheep that has strayed. Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful in the carrying out of this process, that we would do it with love, with the gentleness that Galatians 6:1 speaks of. We pray, Lord, that you would always allow us to restore a brother or sister among us that sins. Lord, as I think through the years of our church, know there is at least one person that's 6 or 7 years ago never repented, Lord, from her sin of divorcing her husband. And Lord, I pray for her today. I pray that you would call her back. We don't know where she's at. We've lost all contact with her. But Lord, we pray you would call her back to the body, that she would not be left in the clutches of Satan, and that she would be rescued from the kingdom of darkness. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful always to do this, always to do it with love, and that you would always restore the lost sheep, the sinning brother. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.